If you want, you can find a map at the back of your Bible. Usually it's called Paul's Missionary Journey or something, and try to find Ephesus, just below Ephesus to the south. And of yeah, just south of Ephesus by the water is Miletus, where we are today. And just west of Ephesus across the water is Corinth. And north of Corinth is Greece. So today's passage, Acts 20, beginning in 17, is Paul's farewell speech to the leaders of the Ephesus church. So here, Luke gives us a summary of what was probably a longer speech. Luke was there to hear it in person. And what he remembered, it seems, was not just what Paul said, but how Paul's words made him and everyone feel. There was a lot at stake for them. They had built a church community together from scratch, which Paul says was bought with blood in verse 28. And I don't think Paul just means Jesus's blood, but also the blood of the many Christians whom Jesus loved, who were now being martyred for their faith. So there were forces trying to stomp out not just the Christians, but the content and the spread of the story of God. So their church was not a country club, but people on mission with God to win back the world God created, so all peoples might hear the story of God, discover they were part of the story of God, and reconnect to their creator. And so what they were feeling on this day was their history together, working together, struggling together. And it's a feeling you know very well because you have just had a moment like this with Dave not very long ago. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire in Paul's time. He has stayed there for 3 years as a sort of home base. It's the longest stay in any one place for Paul, which probably tells us something of the support and love he got from the Christians here. Because Paul was not as popular everywhere else as we might assume. There was a lot of skepticism about his change of heart from persecuting Christians to becoming one. And that suspicion followed him everywhere, even after he died, according to Timothy. Paul summarizes these 3 years at Ephesus with three words in verse 19: tears, testing, and plots. So likely a lot more happened in Ephesus than what Luke actually writes down. But Paul wrote a bunch of letters during this time, which contains bits and pieces that provide a little more context to why they have this camaraderie with each other. This speech recalls all the moments in the trenches, huddled together, armor off, nursing wounds, and propping each other up with encouragement through tears. It's a private and intimate moment between these people and their departing pastor. But Luke intended the summary for a wider audience because what Paul left with the Ephesus church is a reminder to why all churches exist, what we're here to do, and the challenges we need to face head on. Which is maybe a timely read for Killarney as we prepare to receive the next pastor God is sending to us. After encountering Jesus at Damascus, Paul eventually went home to Tarsus to work in the family leather workshop, and he spent 10 years thinking through all sorts of theological things. And then one day, Barnabas showed up in Tarsus looking for him. Barnabas was on his way from Jerusalem to Antioch, the first ever Christian community outside of Jerusalem. Barnabas invited Paul to come along. And from here on in, Barnabas and Paul became like traveling salesmen living out of a suitcase, going from place to place, bearing witness to Jesus, usually beginning with the Jewish people in synagogues and then startup churches with baby Christians with form all over the empire. But being a church plant in the empire was no cakewalk. There were all sorts of challenges. Jewish people and Romans were trying to be friends. Everyone was learning paradigm shifting ideas about God from whatever religions they came from. There were unavoidable personality clashes, and there was opposition from many fronts. Jewish Christians who wanted Gentiles to be more Jewish, and Romans who were worried that this strange new religion was upsetting the Roman gods. A particular pain in Paul's backside was the church in Corinth. Paul was just there before coming to Ephesus, and it was from Ephesus that Paul wrote a letter to them. It's a letter we don't have in the Bible, probably because the letter made them so mad they just tossed it after reading it. The Corinthians wrote back to Paul with attitude. So Paul had to get out his suitcase and go there in person, only to be treated so badly that Paul left town in a hurry, deeply hurt by people he led to faith in a church he planted. The Christians in Corinth told him to not come back unless he got a proper reference letter from somebody they respected. Ouch. So Paul went back to Ephesus. We can imagine Paul sharing all of this in a prayer meeting and how they rallied around Paul and felt his pain with him. One day, Chloe came to Ephesus from Corinth. More bad news. So Paul wrote the letter we have as 1 Corinthians, again, addressing point by point the issues in previous letters and conversations. Paul finished by asking them to take an offering to help the struggling Christians in Jerusalem. Then Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deliver 1 Corinthians and to pick up the offering. Around this time in Acts 19, we have that riot that broke out in Ephesus. The silversmiths were mad at Paul because so many people were turning Christians. The demand for household idols took a dive. According to Luke, the city clerk managed to disperse the mob, and Paul soon left town. But it seems Luke skipped a particular trying period in Paul's life between the riot and Paul leaving town, except to hint at it in verse 22, when Paul says he's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Greek word translated compel literally means bound. And every time it appears in the Bible, 43 times, it's always in the context of prison chains. So maybe Paul is winking at them here, comparing his loss of freedom to prison time in Ephesus to him now willingly yielding his freedom to God's Spirit. And the last time he was in prison, it got so dire for Paul that he didn't know if he would live or die. And it was during this tough period in Ephesus, in and out of prison, when Paul wrote a lot of the letters that we have in the Bible. The letter to the Philippians was written here from prison, where he wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," because at that moment, death was a real possibility. Paul was in Philippi in Acts 16, a few stops before Ephesus. The Christians there had sent Epaphroditus to Ephesus to visit Paul and bring Paul the gift of money. But Epaphroditus got sick on the way and almost died, and the Philippians didn't know what happened to Epaphroditus or that bag of coins. So when Epaphroditus finally got to Ephesus, Paul wrote the Philippians to let them know that Epaphroditus was safe and thanked them for their generous support. Philemon was written from Ephesus. When Paul first got to Ephesus, he spent 3 frustrating months preaching in synagogues. It was one of the 5 times he got 40 lashes, the official Jewish punishment for teaching wrong things. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he wrote that debating with people in the synagogues was like fighting wild animals. And eventually he decided to just stop going to synagogues. So instead, he rented a hall and started a kind of Christian outreach center. And he was making tents on the side to pay expenses. So Philemon of Colossae came to Ephesus for business. He visited Paul's outreach center and became a Christian. And then Philemon went back home to Colossae, joined the church there, and eventually became an elder in the church. One day, one of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, showed up in Ephesus looking for help from Paul. He had run away, and now he was in trouble with the law, and he was regretting the whole thing. So Paul spent time with him, arranged to put him up and hide him. When Onesimus became Christian, Paul wrote a letter for Onesimus to take back to Colossae, asking Philemon, his master, to not only forgive the slave, but to free him so that they could become brothers in the faith, because that would be such a hoot for the story of God. And since Onesimus was going to Colossae, Paul decided to write a letter to the young church there for Onesimus to deliver. And then Paul had an idea. He took out another piece of paper and wrote the letter Ephesians side by side at the same time. Paul wrote Ephesians as a letter to circulate to all the churches from Ephesus. And Ephesians is the closest thing we have to a gospel according to Paul. What the story of God is and the difference it makes to our lives. Paul wrote this down because after all, he didn't know if he would see daylight again. But somewhat of a surprise, he got let out of prison. So this was when he thought it was wise to leave Ephesus and head for Greece. Along the way, he met up with Titus for a report on Corinth and finally some good news from there. So he wrote them again. Paul has started 2 Corinthians in prison during the hard months, and that's why the first part of it is quite dark. But then, with the good news from Titus, he finished the letter in a much brighter mood, happy that the Corinthians had changed their posture towards him. So then Paul sent Titus off to Corinth with the letter, and he himself continued on to Greece. Having spent 3 months in Greece, Paul traveled back towards Ephesus with a group that included Timothy. He picked up Luke at Philippi, and this is where in Acts 20, Luke became part of the story. And that's why Luke was there to hear Paul's farewell speech in person. Around this time, Paul got the feeling he needed to go to Jerusalem, even though it's dangerous for him there. So instead of going back to Ephesus, probably to avoid any more prison time, he sent word to the elders in Ephesus to meet him in the town called Miletus. He wanted to see them because he might never make it back this way again. And in fact, he wouldn't. When he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested and he would insist on being tried as a Roman citizen in Rome. So he was put into a paddy wagon to Rome, put under house arrest there waiting for trial before being executed as part of Nero's crackdown on Christians. So this speech is what he says. As a pastor to the church he will never see again, to the people who have been by his side through thick and thin, crying with him, praying with him, supporting him as their pastor, their mentor, and their friend. Despite the emotions, this speech is not just sentimentality. It's a passing of the torch moment from a leader to the people he led. One of the last things I had to do in pastor school was to write out something called my philosophy of ministry. What is ministry as I understood it and how to do it? Well, this speech tells us everything about Paul's philosophy of ministry. Paul always taught by example. He tells the elders, the way I have been to you, this is how you carry on with each other. One of the best leadership example I know is my friend John, who led three of the singing trips I went on. He was always doing the heavy lifting with us every day because he said to me one day, I will not ask anyone to do anything I'm not prepared to do myself. In verse 19, Paul says, you have seen me serve the Lord with humility. Jesus invented servant leadership. In a time and culture when leaders were exempt from getting their hands dirty and where they get to enjoy the perks and prophets off the backs of people they led. But this wasn't Jesus. Paul wrote that poem in Philippians 2 where Jesus, he said, Jesus humbled himself from God to human to death on the cross, all in service of the people he loved. So Paul did his best to serve the Ephesians the way Jesus served humanity. He tells the elders to go on doing the same. There's a pastoring book I love, and the author says this: this is what I want my life to be, a living organism through which God speaks, not as a hero, but a regular guy working away at imitating Christ in my everyday life. If I blow it sometimes, that makes me like the Bible heroes. Besides humility, Paul reminds them that there were a lot of tears. There are a lot of books about avoiding burnout as a pastor. But there's one pastor in North Vancouver who says burnout is actually hard to avoid if you sincerely care for people and your job is to walk with people through painful things. So instead of avoiding burnout, says the pastor, learn to see it coming and then learn the skills you need to prepare for it and recover from it. Pastors typically get hired based on how well they preach on the one Sunday they come to visit, but they usually get fired for things other than preaching. It's very hard to assess all the skills of a pastor during the typical meet and greet weekend before the congregation votes yes or no. But it's even harder to assess the heart of the person, whether there's a sincere love of God and people, whether there's a heart that's willing to break for what God cares about and the people God cares about. Paul's pastor heart takes after Jesus as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. That from the many parables Jesus taught about the shepherd who loves the sheep compared to the hired hands who were just there for the paycheck, about shepherds fending off poachers and on the lookout for wolves and chasing after lost sheep because every single sheep mattered. After we hear one of Jesus' shepherd parables, we don't find ourselves thinking about shepherds. The stories are supposed to leave us thinking about Jesus. That's the difference between a symbol and a parable. A symbol tends to take over the thing it symbolizes, like the way an apple with a bite mark is recognizable just by itself without any product, but you can't make a phone call with the logo. A parable, on the other hand, points to Jesus. And once you understand the point of the story, that Jesus is like a good shepherd, the parable becomes unnecessary. It gets out of the way and just leaves us thinking about Jesus. I have heard Eugene Peterson warning pastors of the danger of becoming a symbol of Jesus and ends up taking over as a god. And he urges pastors to be a parable of Jesus instead, and then just get out of the way. That pastoring book says this: pastoral ministry is a life, not a technology. On one level, pastoral ministry does require certain skills, but my life as a pastor is far more than the sum of the task I carry out. It is a call from God that involves my whole life. My life is a story, and it is the narrative quality of my life that makes my ministry happen. Others see and participate in the story as it is told. I have discovered that when I follow Jesus in my everyday life as a pastor, people meet Jesus through my life. Ever since Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had lived as a parable that was a testimony to God's love and how God blessed the world with someone like a Paul. And Paul did this by making sure people saw his humanity, how he was weak and feeble and lived relying on the person, presence, and power of God's Spirit, like we all do. And that's why the tears. And now Paul was getting out of the way. And just like Jesus, Paul held nothing back, he says in verse 20. Paul gave them everything they needed to carry out God's mission, both with him and now after him. And that's why the tears. I went to the wrong place. He gave them everything they need to carry out God's mission, both with him and after him, all day, all week, all the time. Paul didn't just marry them and bury them and preach on Sundays. He was in their homes and their everyday life, showing them how he lived his faith 24/7. And he was in their lives coaching them to do the same. In verse 21, Paul describes something I call the kingdom two-step. The coming into relationship with God involves two steps, repentance and faith. Repentance describes the process of us recognizing our need of God and turning towards him. That was the thing John the Baptist was doing, inviting people to turn towards God. But then turning towards God, it's just saying yes to a date. It's not yet a relationship. Not until we actually behave like we're in a relationship. This is the faith part. Faith means reliance and trust and commitment. Paul makes it a point to say that when it comes to telling the story of God, he included both Jews and Greeks, that while they share a common creator in the story of God, their way into relationship with God is slightly different. For the Jewish people, repentance meant turning back to God, that they were entrusted with the story of God before Jesus, but they turned away from God. There was a failure. And God wanted them to know all was forgiven. But for non-Jewish people, they were meeting the Creator for the first time without knowing anything about what God was like or what God cared about. Repentance for them carried a different feeling. It didn't have that sense of deep Jewish shame. Instead, it was about choosing God over whatever they were worshiping and the way they went about their lives. And any sense of remorse depended on the individual. Some of the people we know are like the Jewish people Paul met. They had a relationship with God once, but no longer. Some people have been doing some thinking and are turning towards God in varying degrees. Some people have not begun thinking they need God and are doing just fine without God. So we want to be sensitive and respectful about assuming Jesus is the answer to everybody's question when our friends haven't even decided what their questions are. People don't need preachers to yell answers from the pulpit. They need friends to walk with them, friends who are present when questions are asked and work through. When I was a teenager, Bruce Mild was the pastor of the First Baptist Church, one of the preachers God really spoke to me through. He told a story of how one Sunday, looking out from the pulpit as he surveyed the diversity of ages and backgrounds of the people there that morning, he suddenly realized that decades after decades as a preacher, he didn't know how to preach anymore because he didn't know what questions people were asking. So that Easter, he stood out on Burrard and Nelson and struck up conversations with passerbys so he could figure out his sermon for Sunday. It is through a real relationship and friendship with people that God shows us what might be good news to them and how God wants to be their good news and how we can help. It is not our job to pitch Jesus to people and secure a sale. What God wants for us is to be faithful to our friends, regardless of where they are in the two-step. This is what Paul means by the odd expression in verse 26, that he is innocent of the blood of everyone. That expression comes from Ezekiel 3:18, which says, "A watchman who fails to warn has blood on his hands." So this is Paul saying, "I have been faithful to you, and what happens to you from here on in, it's up to you." And he passes the watchman baton to the elders with more images from Ezekiel 33 and 34. Watch out for wolves, especially those from within their ranks who exploit, oppress, or abuse the sheep, and from inattentive shepherds who sleep on the job and are oblivious that the sheep have wandered off and have been eaten by wolves. Because parasitic and greedy teachers were such a problem, Paul refused to take any money from the Ephesus church. He reminded them that in verse 33. So no one would confuse Paul with the preachers who were drawn to Ephesus for its posh standard of living. The pastoring book says this about the danger of a pastor who is too professional, because professionals are seen as experts on pedestals, and human nature enjoys being elevated. He says this, my ego loves the distance created by esoteric knowledge. It's the power of the witch doctor. When I move from being a lover of the soul to an expert about the soul, my ego is warped. It goes on a rampage, climbing ladders to assert itself. Better to be a follower of Jesus and no expert at that. Just a sinner saved by grace, called to love because I have been bought with a price. I may lose my standing as an expert, but I gain my soul. Paul tells them to be on high alert for such people. So in closing, he reminds them to care for the poor, because like all Roman cities, there was a huge social divide in Ephesus between the rich and the poor. It's a reminder that Jesus' good news is not just information, not just philosophy, but a transforming relationship with the Creator that expresses itself in tangible blessing and love. So, if Paul applied to be the pastor of Killarney, would you give him the job? He would challenge us to live gospel lives in ways that may sometimes feel uncomfortable. He will grow us and equip us to get in on what God is doing in the world, relying on the Spirit, not giving up when it gets hard. And he will also rely on us to prop him up when he is having a hard time. And he will try to be a good shepherd like Jesus. So maybe Paul's speech helps us to imagine our next pastor. You know, the way teenagers imagine their future spouse. That pastoring book is called The Art of Pastoring Without All the Answers, written by another Dave Hansen. In 1983, he moved from California to a small town in Montana to pastor two small churches. One had 75 people and one had 45 people. Both churches grew, but doing everything twice got too tiring. So he too wrote a farewell letter to them when he moved away 9 years later. And he reminded them of their history together, just like Paul did. And then he ended with this paragraph. We have 60 days to say goodbye. That's not much time really, but anymore, the pain gets stretched out too long. Both churches need time to take stock of things. You need to ask questions like, where do we go from here? What does God want for us now? I cannot help you to do this. When I arrived here in 1983, you had a strong functioning board that through much work, trial and error, faith, common sense, loads of prayer, made many good decisions about what the churches needed to seek for pastoral leadership. The process was long, but the outcome was good. The process must begin again. The process works. Hang in there and with much prayer, follow the lead of those on council. Both churches have excellent councils. You can trust them to approach the coming challenges with prayer and genuine concern to seek God's will. In both churches, we have found that we can accomplish big projects if we take time, pray, and let the ideas percolate all through the congregation. Listening to God together, you can come up with the right decisions. Saying goodbye is part of life, maybe the most important part. It's certainly one of the most difficult things we ever do. I don't imagine this goodbye saying will be easy, but the goal, what we're really looking forward to, and it will come eventually, is the gratitude to God we will feel for the many years we have been granted to be friends in Christ. And that is what you all are to me. Dear, dear friends, your friend and pastor, Dave. Here's Paul's prayer for the Colossians in 1:9 from the Message. So I'll read this as I end, and I suggest we claim this prayer for us. Be assured that from the first day we heard of you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to give you wise minds and spirits attuned to his will, and so acquire a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. We pray that you will live well for the Master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. We pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul, not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It is strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy, thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. Amen.